says, Father, thank you for your goodness and your love. And Lord, how can we ever bless anyone else with the kind of love and matchless love that you've shown toward us, and that you loved us so much you sent your only beloved Son into this world, even that he might be obedient to the will of the Father to be a redeemer, to make atonement for the sins of lost men in the world, Lord, and women that and children who would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that great sacrifice. And Lord, we pray that the result of that will stir in us the realization that we need to be in the image of our Heavenly Father. We need to be people who show and manifest the love of God to others. And now this morning, Lord, again, as we enter into the study of your word, we are conscious once again of our own inadequacy, because this is the holy book, Lord. There's none other like it, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is a supernatural book. This is the very Word of God. And we're told in the Scriptures the Word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that it would work mightily here in our midst today. We pray that our fellowship around the Word would be the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We may have a sense of your presence with us here today, and that you would just empower and bless the preachment and the listeners. Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds and understanding. We'll give you praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which we're involved in the study of right now, the Apostle Paul turns to still another controversial question. In fact, the scripture was being read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was standing back there with one of the deacons. He says, oh boy, we're going to have the letters after this sermon. Isn't it amazing how relevant every page we turn to in Corinthians is to our modern times in which we live? And now it's talking about gender issues, male and female issues. And boy, is this a hot topic even today. We even have a woman running for president. And so we have a culture and a society where male and female things are of great importance. But anyway, they were struggling with this problem at Corinth. And on the surface of this passage, at first glance, in fact, a lot of liberal scholars and so forth kind of take this as just Paul settling a minor culturally related dispute over whether women should wear a covering over their head in worship services or not, and basically thinking this doesn't have much to do with us today in America, in our culture, so they just kind of pass on to something else. In fact, David Garland, in his commentary, says, and he's right, he says the fundamental problem that Paul wants to correct in this passage has to do with what women are doing with their heads. And fundamentally, that's true. However, howsomever, I want you to get the real significance of this passage this morning. There's much more here than Paul simply correcting some cultural, something that was culturally or politically incorrect or something like that in his day and age. The real significance of this passage is what we want to see. And if we look at the passage carefully, we see that Paul's argument in this context makes it clear he's actually addressing, from a theological point of view, some of the deep and profound gender issues concerning the fundamental distinctions between male and female. And I say it's obvious, if you look at the passage and study it a little bit, that Paul is doing this because he's addressing a theological question. And there's many proofs of that. Look at the text, and I've got it down. I've summarized the points for you here. Maybe you want to just mark down the verses here. But look at all of the references to theology he makes. If he's only correcting the question of whether those women should have worn a headdress in that culture at that time, and that's all it was, why in the world did he bring all these theological arguments in? That doesn't need a theological argument. Look at the proof, though. Verse 3, he refers to the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. All in this about women wearing headdress. In verse 8, he refers to the doctrine of the order of creation. In verse 7, he refers to the divine intent in the creation of male and female. We'll touch on these later in the study here. And then in verse 9, he talks about the divinely appointed role of the woman. And then in verse 10, he refers to the doctrine of angels. And then in verse 6, he concludes by appealing to an inner sense, which he implies that God has put in all people as far as this matter of gender is concerned. Now, that's six different points of theology. Why would Paul throw in six theological arguments if all he's talking about is a cultural, localized phenomenon that had to do with women wearing headdress at that time that has nothing to do with us today? I think we have to realize there's much more to this text than that. Now, I also want to say at the same time, this is not an easy text to interpret. All interpreters agree with this. Many of them say, in fact, that this is one of the most difficult texts in the whole New Testament. And I started out studying for this particular study last week, and I listened to a couple sermons on tape. And the pastors, it was amazing, had totally different views, totally opposite views of each other. So this is not an easy text, and I'll let you know that to begin with. Let me give you a little outline that I'll try to follow today. I don't even know if we'll get to the fourth point, but we'll try to do the best we can. Here's the outline we'll follow. First of all, point one, a summary of the main teaching of this passage. And I just decided the best way to approach it is just to write out my own understanding. I read the passage, I listened to commentary and studied commentary, and so I thought, this is so complex, I'm just going to write out what I think it means. So that's the first part, part one. And you don't have to agree with it. The point is, that's what I'm saying, this is what I think it means. So the point two is, I'll give some basic aspects of the text that we need to pay attention to, we need to consider. And these are supportive of my interpretation, too, I think, but they are in the text. Third point is the theological arguments that Paul uses in the text. He gives, I've already mentioned them, but he gives the theological arguments, so we can look at those. And then point four, which I question we'll have time for, but some guidelines in the application of this teaching in our own time. So let's start right off here and look at the first point, which is a summary of the main teaching of this passage. And the point is that in our own time, the controversy that was there in Corinth is still here today. We still have the same controversy. And I want to emphasize that it's a contemporary controversy as well. And to show this, there is a book. The essence of the commentary is summarized in the title of this book. And it's written, it's edited by John Piper and Wayne Grudem, big names in the evangelical movement. And it's a book that was Christianity Today's Book of the Year in 1993, a long time ago. But this has been around. This controversy is not new. And the title of the book is Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, A Response to Evangelical Feminism. And that title kind of talks about what this passage is about. It talks about the controversy that's there. In 1987, Wayne Grudem and John Piper were among the co-founders of an organization called the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, or CBMW. You ought to write this down, CBMW. This organization has a staff, it has a board of governors, and it has a board of reference, and has a website. And if you are interested, write down the website. This is really good stuff on the website, by the way, and scholarly, well done, and so forth. And the website is www.cbmw.org. Again, that's www.cbmw.org. And I also looked, I went to this website the other day, and I looked at it, and it lists its board, but also its board of reference. And its board of reference especially is a veritable who's who of leaders in the conservative evangelical movement of America. People are on this board like John Piper, Wayne Grudem, J.I. Packard, Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Moody Church, Joseph Stoll, John MacArthur, big names, right? Nancy DeMoss, Beverly LaHaye, R.C. Sproul, Dennis and Barbara Rainey, and so forth, other conservative evangelical leaders. There's also an impressive list of scholars, people like Robert Godfrey, who is the president of Westminster Seminary in California. Our friend Kevin Dane went to school out there. And then Hudson T. Armerding, who is a former president of Wheaton College, Paige Patterson, president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, J.P. Moreland, John Frame, who a seminary professor we quoted from when we were studying about music and the theology of music in the church and so forth. And so lots of big names are on the board of reference for the CBMW. And its main statement is called the Danvers Statement, and it's in the appendix of this book by Wayne Grudem. And you can find copies of that on their website as well, I'm sure. But anyway, in opposition to this movement, CBMW, are the evangelical feminists. And essentially, the evangelical feminists, basically, that movement holds the position that women should be allowed to hold the governing and teaching positions of elders and pastors in the church. And many of you have been to weddings nowadays. It's getting more and more where you have lady pastors and so forth, and you'll find more women pastors, especially in the liberal churches and so forth. So this is the controversy, the gender controversy in the church, but in society as well. And obviously the evangelical feminists would hold a different interpretation than you're going to hear this morning and that you would hear from the CBMW group. But the important thing that I want you to notice to begin with here is that Paul is addressing an issue that continues to be a matter of controversy in the church even today. So let me begin with my own interpretation. I told you I wrote this out, and I'm going to just read through it slowly for you. If you want a copy of it, don't bother me. Talk to Jody. I'm sure she wouldn't mind to give you a copy. But anyway, here it is. This is my interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 through 16. Even though Christianity had exalted women and restored the dignity which rightfully belongs to them, and I should say here that if you realize what the culture was like, women were little more than a piece of property that were owned by their husbands, and many were treated like prostitutes and so forth. And so Christianity had exalted women in their role. But even though that had happened, and even though there was a fundamental equality in the standing of men and women before God in the church, still, what this passage is saying is gender matters. You know, I didn't put an explanation point behind that. I didn't put a colon behind it, because you can say it either way you want to. Gender matters, we're going to talk about today, or gender matters. Next paragraph. Therefore, God made a distinction between man and woman in the order of creation, and it is His will. It is His will that this fundamental order be preserved. God ordained that in the creation of the human race, there should be maleness and femaleness. I don't know if I made those words up or not. Are those real words? I don't know. But anyway, they sounded good to me. That God ordained that there should be maleness and femaleness, masculinity and femininity in the human race. It's God's idea. The Apostle Paul is teaching in this passage that it's wrong to do away with this fundamental distinction, to ignore the obvious difference between male and female, and to act in a manner that blurs the distinction between the two. And boy, are we living in a culture today that is blurring the distinction between male and female. The most likely reason for this seems to be that God created both man and woman in His image. It says that in Genesis 1:27. Male and female created them in His own image. And yet, He also created each separate and distinct and different from the other. It would therefore seem that it takes both male and female to adequately reflect the true image of God. Therefore, to destroy the distinctions between the two interferes with the full and complete image of God, which He intended to manifest through the male and female genders. I know I wrote this, but it makes sense to me. I hope it makes sense to you. So, in our modern society, with its tendency towards androgyny and unisex institutions, it's yet another violation of the sovereign will of the Creator. It is a blow to the foundation of human society and a threat to moral sanity. And we'll see that Paul's trying to lay out sound moral sanity and clear thinking about this gender issue in this passage. All right, second part of the outline, I said, is we want to look at some of the basic aspects of the text. These are some of the points in the text that I think are very important and that also, I think, support the interpretation of my own that I just gave you. First of all, first aspect is, we need to distinguish between the importance of the underlying principle that Paul is concerned with in this passage and the particular cultural expression or the manifestation of this principle, which may vary among different cultures. What do I mean by that? Well, the fundamental underlying principle has to do with the roles of men and women that they're designed to play in the order of human society. In other words, Paul is clearly in this passage, he's pointing to the order of creation to argue in favor of a fundamental distinction in the roles between men and women that they're to play in human society. Now, that's what the underlying principle is. But the cultural expression or the way that's manifested in any given culture may vary from one culture to another. In this particular culture, in the Roman and Greek-Roman culture of Paul's day, the manifestation of it was the covering of the head covering that women wore. And also, from what Paul says and other writings, we discover the length of men's hair. Today, these are not so much a part of our cultural distinctions in the way we show these things. It's getting blurred as to how you show them nowadays. But that was in their day. For men to wear long hair in that day was considered to be effeminate. And for women not to wear a covering for their head in public like this or in the worship service was considered not to be feminine, but to be masculine. And David Garland, and one of the interpreters, cites some authorities regarding the meaning or the significance of a woman's head cover in those days. I'm just going to read a couple for you. One scholar says, this is Robertson and Plummer, good scholars. They say, wearing the head covering represents the woman's control over her own head, by which she demonstrates her faithfulness to her husband and her acknowledgement of her status. R. Williams, and I don't know who that is, he's a scholar, it's not Robin Williams, I don't think, a movie star, but it's R. Williams. He says, the head covering is worn in public to mark the woman off as a private person, intent on guarding her purity, and so maintaining the honor of her husband and her father. And David Garland himself goes on and says, it communicates, the headdress communicates to others in public that the woman is demure, chaste, modest, and that she intends to stay that way. So the first aspect of the passage that we need to look at is this whole issue about the head covering, but the underlying significance of it. Second aspect of the text that we need to pay attention to is the concept of headship in verse 3, which Paul refers to in verse 3. The Greek word that he uses here in verse 3 for head is the Greek word kephale. And kephale is translated head. So we're talking about the kephale controversy here. And the controversy exists between, again, modern evangelical feminists and traditionalists as to the meaning of this word kephale. Traditionalists argue that this word kephale, head, that's translated head, that it means a person in authority. The evangelical feminists, however, argue that it does not mean a person in authority, but that it means source, like the source of a river. And here's what the text says. Let me read it to you, and you've got it in your Bible, too. And notice the word head three times in the verse, and it's kephale. The verse is 1 Corinthians 11:3. And remember, there are two interpretations. Evangelical feminists say that this word head means source, like the river's a source of the water, and so forth. But the other traditional interpretation is that head means person in authority over. All right, so here's what the text says, 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. See, there's that word head. Now, you can see, again, the two different interpretations. Evangelical feminists take this to mean that the husband is the source of the wife, and it's referring to the fact that the wife was created out of the rib of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. So the woman, the man is the source of the woman in the sense that she was created from the man. That's the evangelical interpretation. Now, Wayne Grudem is a key player in this. In fact, he is, I don't know if he still is, but he's the president of the CBMW. Let me tell you a little bit about Wayne Grudem. He's an impressive fellow, and I, even apart from this, his systematic theology we use around here a lot, and he's a great theologian. But anyway, he is research professor of Bible and theology at Phoenix in Scottsdale, Arizona. He has a BA from Harvard University, an MDiv from Westminster Seminary, and a PhD from Cambridge in England. And in his book, Countering the Claims of Evangelical Feminism, he offers these arguments I'm going to give you right now. He argues these arguments in favor of the view that kephale means person in authority and it does not mean source, like the evangelical feminist interpretation says. And right here in our own community, by the way, some of the sermons I listen to are from pastors right here in River City, right here in our area, who disagree on the very thing I'm talking about. So you make your own decision. But anyway, here's Grudem's four arguments. His first argument is, a word's meaning is found by examining its use in various contexts. And kephale is found in over 50 contexts where it refers to people who have authority over others, of whom they are the head. But it is never once takes the meaning source without authority. So he's talking about usages in the scriptures where it's never used to mean source, unless it means source here where it's talking about the husband being the head of the wife. Under this section, he also makes this statement. He says, in 1985, he says, I looked up 2,336 examples of kephale in ancient Greek literature. Using texts from Homer, who's an ancient Greek writer, in the 8th century B.C., up to some church fathers in the 4th century A.D., in ancient history writings of Greek. He said, I found that in those texts, kephale was applied to many people in authority, but it was never applied to a person without governing authority. That's pretty clear evidence from a Harvard guy here. And then the second argument he gives is this. He says, verses that refer to Christ as head, kephale, cannot rightly be used to deny the idea of authority. And I just gave one example here, Colossians 1:18. Colossians 1:18 uses the word kephale about Christ. Does it mean that Christ is the source, or does it mean authority? You judge yourself. It says, in Colossians 1:18, it says, and he is the head, the kephale of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. See, the idea of supremacy. And it seems to me anyway, you make your own judgment here. And another one is Ephesians 5:23. We'll get to that in a minute. Right now, the third argument that he gives is a listing of several ancient texts where one person is the head, kephale of another, makes clear the meaning of authority over another. And I've just got a little bit of this because he has a whole section on it. But for example, he uses the Septuagint. And you remember the Septuagint is when the Old Testament, when Alexander the Great conquered the world and it became a Greek-speaking world, the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, was translated into Greek. And that's called the Septuagint. And so he did a study of the Septuagint. And some of the examples he came up with, for example, is 2 Samuel 22:44, where it refers to David and how that God made him the head of the nations. As the king of Israel, God made David the head, not the source of the nations, but the person in authority. 1 Kings 8:1, the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel are called the heads, the kephale of the tribes of Israel. Obviously, he's not talking about the source, but to be the leaders and those in authority over. And then in Judges, also Jephthah, who's one of the judges, is called the head of the people of Israel. Now, that's just a few examples. A fourth argument that Wayne Grudem gives is the meaning of source, kephale, makes no sense in key passages like Ephesians 5:23. Let me read. I referred to this a minute ago. Ephesians 5:23, mark it down. Here's what it says. Ephesians 5:23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as we said a while ago, it's possible to make an argument that the man is the source of a woman in some sense, in the sense that the woman was made out of the man's rib. But when you start talking about a husband being the source of the wife, of course, that doesn't make any sense. And so that interpretation also doesn't fit in many New Testament usages. His last argument, the fourth argument, is all the recognized lexicons and dictionaries for ancient Greek. And if you take Greek, and I was tortured with some Greek, and if you take Greek or it takes you, whatever, and you're in the ministry, and even if you're not, you're a serious student of the Word, you're going to be trying to find out the meaning of Greek terms and so forth. And so you're going to be using these lexicons, and these are some of the very best, and some of them I was required to use when I was in school and so forth, still use them. One of them is the Bauer-Denker Arndt Gingrich English Lexicon, the Lydell Scott Greek English Lexicon, and so forth. But anyway, his point is that these texts give kephale the meaning of person in authority over, or something similar to that, but never give to kephale the meaning of source. So even the dictionaries, Greek dictionaries, do not define the term in the way modern evangelical feminists are using the term. Also, I want to mention now, before we get off of this part, 1 Corinthians 11:3, Paul introduces the basic premise that everybody has a head. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 11:3 with me again. Check out, if you've got your Bible there, 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So Paul is saying everybody has a head. And Paul is playing on the anatomical head and the metaphorical meaning of the word head. Let me tell you what he's saying. In other words, he's saying in the culture of Paul's day, the Greek-Roman culture, Men who participated in public worship with their head covered brought shame upon their metaphorical head, Christ. That's what Paul says in this passage now. The man brings shame upon Christ, his head. And how does he do that? The answer is by perverting the image of their maleness and appearing in public in a female or a feminine way. In that way, he brought shame upon Christ. Also, women, Paul says, who participated in public worship with their physical head uncovered, brought shame upon their metaphorical head, that is, their husband, because he says the man is the head of the woman. And how did the woman bring shame upon her husband? And the answer is by denying her femininity and appearing in public with a masculine image. So these are some evidences that I think are important to me interpreting the passage. And again, Paul's talking about more than just a headdress. He's talking about gender issues, and he's talking about divine revelation. God has something to say about this whole gender controversy. Again, Genesis 1:27, mark this down in your notes, because this is a key passage too. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female created he them." So God made both of them together it took to show his image, because both of them he created in his image, but yet he created them separate and distinct as male and female. Now, one more aspect about this text, and I didn't think about this till this morning. Sorry, Jody, it's not the PowerPoint, but I can't leave this out. And that is, in verse 5 in the text, Paul talks about women prophesying and praying in the church. Now, that's pretty significant. Because there is another place in 1 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul says, "I forbid a woman to speak in the church." If you're familiar with that passage. So what does he mean here when he says women were prophesying and praying in the church? Well, let me read a little bit of what Grudem says about that. He says, "People who claim that prophesying was the same as preaching and teaching," and that's what modern evangelical feminists are saying, "women can be pastors. They can be elders, because it says in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 11 that they were prophesying and praying in the church." Grudem says people who claim that prophesying is the same as preaching and teaching, or if women can prophesy, they can teach the Bible. These people, he says, fail to understand how clearly the New Testament distinguishes between prophecy and teaching. They're always viewed as separate gifts. And he mentions Romans 12, 6 and 7, for example. He says prophecy in the New Testament, the gift of prophecy, and by the way, when we talk about prophecy and the New Testament gifts, you need to realize in the New Testament at this time when the church first started, they didn't have pew Bibles. You with me? Went to church, there was not a pew Bible. They didn't have all of what you and I have, the epistles of Paul all gathered together in James and John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They didn't have that. And so God supernaturally provided for the early church until the whole canon of Scripture became the Bible. But he provided by giving some supernatural gifts, one of which was prophecy and another of which was speaking in tongues and so forth. These were necessary and needed. But anyway, Grudem is saying at that time, prophecy in the New Testament is reporting something God spontaneously brings to mind, while teaching is different. It's explaining and applying Scripture and the teachings of the apostles. And you can find an example of this in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 talks about how the Christians in the church would get up and prophesy and how they needed to take turns in prophesying. But the point is, Scripture is very clear that such an act of getting up and exercising a gift of prophecy was different. First of all, the question is that gift still exists today? But the second question is it the same thing as teaching? And the answer is no. Gifts like Abacus, in the book of Acts, chapter 11. Remember, he's the one who predicted Paul's imprisonment in Rome and he was bound and so forth. That's the gift of prophecy. It's different than teaching. He goes on and says, but teaching is different. In contrast to the gift of prophecy, no human speech is called teaching or an act done by a teacher or described in the verb teach is ever said to be based on revelation in the New Testament. Rather, teaching is usually an explanation and an application of Scripture. And he says it's not prophecy, but teaching that provided the doctrinal and ethical norms by which the church was regulated. An elder or a pastor or leader of a church was to be, Timothy said in 1 Timothy 3:2, to be able to teach. You remember that phrase? One of the qualifications for an elder is that he, and he's got to be the husband and one wife too, which tells you something. Husband and one wife. And he's got to be able to teach. It doesn't say he has to be able to prophesy, but able to teach. And of course, evangelical feminists today take that prophecy thing and say, well, it's the same as teaching. And of course, the scripture says that's not true. One other quote from Wayne Grudem. He says, the prophet would be like an ambassador who can deliver a message from the president, but cannot add to or subtract from that message. The teacher, on the other hand, brings much explanation and application based on the message, but does not deliver the original message. So there's a difference between prophesying and teaching, and that's another aspect of the text that we need to weigh here. All right, now let's go to Roman numeral 3 here in my outline. And that is the theological arguments that Paul uses in the text. Now, these are theological arguments Paul uses. I mentioned them in the beginning of our study today because if Paul put all these theological arguments in this text, it means that he's trying to prove a point. He's not just saying, well, I think you should wear head coverings. That's my opinion. That's not what he's saying here. He's getting into a theological argument here. So anyway, the first argument is in verse 3, at the end of that verse, and that is that there's a reference to a comparison to the Godhead, because it says the head of Christ is God, God the Father. So this is a reference to the Trinity of the Godhead. You know, in the Godhead, there's the Father, and there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I always do the things that please my Father. Jesus said, I always do the will of the Father. So Jesus was in subjection to the Father. Doesn't mean he was inferior to him. It means he was in subjection because there's an order in the Godhead, and Paul's using that as an argument here. And the same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, and in John 16, 13 to 15, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, after I'm gone, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And it says, he will not speak about himself. He will speak about me. So the Holy Spirit is in subjection to Christ. The Holy Spirit applies the work of atonement that Christ did. So there's order in the Godhead, and that's the first argument that Paul gives here. Secondly, second argument's in verse 8. And here there's a reference to the order of creation. It says, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. And Paul uses that same argument, by the way, in 1 Timothy 2:13. And here, Paul is referring back to the fact that man was created first out of the dust of the earth, and then the woman came from the man's body. And Paul is pointing to this order of creation. Again, what's he saying? He's doing it to mark a basic distinction between men and women. If he doesn't mean that, then I invite you to tell me what he does mean. What's the point of even saying this? Unless he has an argument that he's trying to make here. A lot of people don't want to listen to these kind of arguments. That's another subject. And Paul says that at the end of this argument, by the way. He says, if you have some other, you want to be contentious and you got some other ideas, fine. But he says, you're not going to hear anything different from the apostles or from the churches because this is where we stand. And today, I know we're going to get lots of argument. Even in this church, I think we're going to get some plaque and some arguments. Like one of the deacons says, probably get some letters. But we're going by what the scriptures teach. All right, next, C, third point here, the aspect of the text. There is a reference, or a theological argument, that is. There is a reference to the divine intent and design of male and female in verse 7. It says in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now here again, the important point has to do with the distinction between men and women that God had in the creation and that he wants to maintain. And the point is that there's one glory of manhood, being a man, and there's another glory of womanhood, being a woman. And God has this all over the place in Scripture. And that just came to my mind when I was doing this, 1 Corinthians 15. Sometime when you got time, go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 40 to 41, and read about all of the creation. Paul's talking about the resurrection there. And here's what he says. He says, God, when he talked about the resurrection body, he says, God gives it a body that it pleased him. And he says, verse 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another kind of fish and animals and so forth. Verse 40 says there's also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. And then here's the part that's interesting. He says, but the glory of the celestial is one glory, And the glory of the terrestrial is another. And he says in verse 41, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another in glory. Whose idea is that? God's. That there be different types of glory. So there's a glory of the man, there's a glory of the woman, there's a glory to masculinity. But God said right away when he created man, what? Not good. What's not good? For the man to be alone. And so he created the woman to be a helper suitable for him. And she also had a glory as the complement of man, but a different glory. See, that's what people don't want to face. God intends there to be a difference. Gender matters. There's supposed to be this. I don't care what our culture says. I know I want to be, you know, male chauvinist and everything else, you know. John MacArthur has feminists who protest his church. They actually line up around his church and protest his church because of these kind of things. So we'll just teach on this shortly and then we'll move on. You know. Next theological argument is in verse 9. There's a reference to the divinely appointed role of the woman. The divinely appointed role of the woman in verse 9. It says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now again, everybody wants to get upset because they say this, they read into this text, inferiority. But it doesn't say anything, there's nothing about inferiority here. Jesus was the child, physically speaking, of Joseph and Mary, but was he inferior to them? Of course not, that's ludicrous. He's the Son of God. But that's the role he had while he in God's design while he was here on earth. So that's what we have here. And in Genesis 2:18, it says, again, I quoted it a while ago, that's where it is. Genesis 2:18 says, God says it's not good for the man to be alone. Right after he created him, he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, listen. It's very important to derive the lessons from Genesis 2:18 when God says, I'm going to make a woman. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. Here's the implications. Man is incomplete without woman. In the human race, I'm not talking about necessarily an individual. He gives gift of celibacy to some who stay single. And that's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying in general, the human race was never intended to be just male. It wouldn't last very long that way. Wasn't ever intended to just be female. You see? And are some weird blend of the two. It's supposed to be male and female, and that's a good thing. But the point is, in the order of creation, man is incomplete without the woman. And the woman finds the fulfillment of her purpose for being created by being man's complement, his co-worker and his helper, and the two of them working together just like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together. I know that still doesn't settle good with some people. That's okay. All I'm interested in, just like Paul says, if someone want to be contentious, that's their own business. We have no other tradition in the church, and neither do the apostles. Okay. All right. The fourth point here in theology is in verse 10. Look at that, verse 10. And that is that there's a reference to the doctrine of angels. This is a very difficult one, and all the commentators want to pull their hair out, and I don't blame them. Because this is tough. What does he mean? Verse 10, he says, for this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head, in verse 10. What in the world are you talking about? Well, this is difficult, so I'm going to fluff over this. I'll be honest with you. I'm going to give the general gist of it, I think. And the gist of it is that angels, and this is talking about holy angels here, the word angelos, angels, means messengers. But this is not just talking about any kind of messenger. This is talking about the angels, the holy angels of God. But the point is that the holy angels of God, the most outstanding characteristic, the most significant characteristic of the angels of God is that they're in total and complete submission in their loyalty to God. In fact, once upon a time, one angel called Lucifer rebelled. And he refused to stay in submission and under authority to God. And he says, I will exalt myself and I'll be like God myself. Okay, and he became the devil, Lucifer, the devil, Satan. And the other angels who joined in his rebellion and who also defied authority and refused to be in submission to what God created them to be, They are the demons who are part of the nemesis there of Satan himself. But anyway, the angels, the point is, the holy angels seem to be the guardians and the keepers of created order. And we know the scripture says, I love it, Psalm 34, 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him. He keeps them safe. And Psalm 91, you know, 911, Psalm 91, 11, where he talks about the angels of God will keep, he will give them charge to keep watch over you and so forth. So the angels, what's their job? They are ministers to the heirs of salvation, meaning everybody who's saved. They watch over you all the time. That's what their job is every day. And ladies, they watch over you every day. And here it's saying, keep the image of proper role in order that the angels will not be offended by your brash, you know, unfeminine behavior and appearance. That's what it's saying. And that doesn't mean we need to go back and wear shawls overhead or something like that. You know, there's other ways to show that without that cultural way of doing it. But you see, we can't throw out the baby with the bathwater, right? This is what it's saying. And there needs to be this fundamental distinction between male and female. Oh, the next one in the theology argument here is in verses 13 to 15. And I won't get into this much. Paul just simply says here, and just common sense tells you this. He says that we all have a sense within us. Doesn't nature itself, and he uses the Greek word for phusis, for nature, doesn't nature itself tell you that the woman, and God has given her long hair to show the glory of her femininity as a woman? And it's a shame for men to have long hair in that culture, he says, because it does it makes them appear feminine instead of masculine. So today that's maybe a different standards, but that's still. But he's saying God has given us a deep sense. And in every human being, whether we are so hardened in our hearts and so by sin that we want to deny it, Paul is saying in this argument, verses 13 to 15, all people sense down deep within themselves, even if they're suppressing it, that there should be a fundamental basic distinction between man and woman, male and female. Okay. Well, did we do good? We're going to stop right there. I told you we probably wouldn't get the fourth point. Matter of fact, we didn't. Whew. Next week I'll go on to something else after I answer all the letters from this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, and thank you for the fact that there is some moral sanity in this universe. Lord, we live in a culture and a society now where there's transgender dressing, Lord, and there's homosexuality, Lord. There's so much confusion in so many ways, and this is just one more way in which there's moral insanity because of sin. So, Lord, we thank you that you restore to us a sense of your order and what you made and what you created and what the true order is supposed to be, that we can have that understanding. We pray that we might order our lives and our families and our marriages in a way that submits to your revelation, and that we may honor you in so doing. We give you praise. We ask it in the strong name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.